One of many striking features of the teaching of Jesus is that he divided humankind into two clearly defined communities. And he implied that conversion, commitment to Christ, involves not only a change of masters, but a transfer from one community into the other. The other community Jesus called the world. We might call it secular society. It's that section of the human race that declines to honor God and his Christ, and as Jesus put it, whose prince and God are Satan. For his names for Satan were the prince of this world and the god of this world. But the new community, on the other hand, Jesus doesn't name. We would probably call it the church, the new community, God's community, redeemed and regenerated. Jesus actually referred to this new community simply as you, who have been chosen out of the world to belong to God. And in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's just the same as in St. John's Gospel. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." There are the two communities in contrast to one another. On the one hand, there is the world, which with all its tragedy and sin is a dark place. And on the other hand, there is you, who are to be the dark world's light. Again, on the one hand, there is the world, which like rotten fish or stinking meat, is going bad in social decay. And on the other hand, there is you who are to be the salt of decaying society. Now, that is really the clue to our text tonight. Perhaps I may ask you now to open your Bible and turn to the text, and you'll find that it's all about the relationships between these two communities, the world on the one hand and you on the other. The text was read by Julian Battersby just now. You'll find it in John's Gospel, chapter 15. And the page, you may remember, is 1083. So the key to our understanding of this text, some verses from which I'll read in a moment, is to be found in the contrast that Jesus paints between the two communities. They are distinguished from one another in their beliefs, in their ideals, in their values, in their standards, and in their lifestyle. They are as different as light from darkness, as different as salt from decay. So, look at the beginning of the passage, verse 17. "I command you, love one another." Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first." So Jesus goes immediately from love to hatred. Love is the characteristic of the new community. The characteristic of the old community is hate. But the question I think that this passage obliges us to ask and answer is, what are the reciprocal relationships of these two communities? Not so much what do they look like when we look at them apart from one another, but what is the attitude of the one community to the other and the other community to the one as they face one another? What are their reciprocal relationships and attitudes? That's what I want to delve into with you tonight. How does the world regard the church? how does the church regard the world? How does the world treat the church? How does the church treat the world? Well, most of this passage, verses 18 to 25, and again chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, answer the first question. They have to do with the world's attitude to the church, which is summed up in the single word, hostility. But then there are two very important little verses. The last two are chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, which has to do with the church's attitude to the world. And that is summed up in the one word, witness. Hostility sums up the world's attitude to the church. Witness sums up the church's attitude to the world. So let's look at those two things together. First, the world's attitude to the church. Every verse of verses 18 to 25, every single verse refers either to the world's hatred or the world's opposition or the world's persecution or the world's ill treatment in relation to the Christian community. And there is no doubt that this is the uniting theme. Look at one or two of these phrases, beginning at verse 18 in chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know it hated me. Again, verse 20, remember the word I spoke to you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And verse 21, they will treat you in this unfriendly way because of my name, and so on. Every verse speaks of opposition, persecution, hostility, ill-treatment. And that, I think, is true if you know anything about the situation of the church throughout the world. Hostility. But as I've reflected on these verses during the last couple of weeks or so, it seems to me that there are two particular aspects of the world's hostility to the church on which Jesus lays his emphasis. And the first is this, A. The target of the world's hostility is Christ. And the reason for the world's hostility to us who seek to follow Christ, however badly we may do so, the hostility of the world is primarily to him, but spills over to us who seek to follow him. That was so for Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? He had great hostility to the church. He persecuted the church. But he was astonished on the Damascus road when the heavenly voice in Aramaic addressed him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Saul might have said that I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting the church. Yes, said Jesus, but in persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. And it's just the same thing here. The target of the world's hostility is Christ. So let me read again verse 18. If the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. Again, verse 20, if they persecuted me, you may be sure it will spill over to you, and they'll persecute you as well. Mind you, Jesus makes very plain in this whole passage that there is no excuse for the world's hostility to Christ. There is no reason for their behavior. He goes on in verse 25 to quote from Psalm 69, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without reason. They have no cause, no reason, no excuse for their hostility. He goes on, indeed, they have plenty of reason to believe in Jesus rather than to oppose him. He'd spoken to them his own words. He performed miracles before their very eyes. So they'd both heard his words and seen his works. And they ought to have believed in him as a result of that testimony. But as it was, their guilt is the greater. Verse 22, if I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin as they are. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I've not done among them what no one else does, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen the miracles and yet have hated me and my Father. In spite of the words I've spoken, in spite of the deeds I've done, they continue in that path of hostility. But why? You remember the hymn? Why? What has my Lord done to cause this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries. Yet they at these themselves displease and gainst him rise. Why? What is the cause of this hostility against Jesus Christ of all people? Well, I've been reflecting on this. I wonder if you will agree with me. This takes us away from our text. It's an attempt to illustrate what the text means. And I want to suggest to you that there are three things about Jesus that the world cannot take. The first is his unique claims. And in our increasingly pluralistic society, in which pluralism, the affirmation of the independent validity of every religion, is gaining ground, against the easy-going tolerance of a pluralistic society, when Jesus says, but I am the Word, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me, and insists that he is the only name by which we can be saved, then the world cannot take it. The world resents the claims to uniqueness. I think the second thing that the world resents is the freeness of his salvation. Ah, but the world wants to get to heaven by under its own steam. The world is self-righteous. The world believes that it is perfectly capable of gaining heaven by its own merit and its own righteousness. And when Jesus comes along and says, but eternal life is a free gift, and you can do nothing to deserve it and nothing even to contribute to it, the world is immediately resentful and humiliated. And then I think the third thing the world can't take about Jesus is his high and holy standards. The world in which we live is a world of laxity and self-indulgence and permissiveness. And when Jesus comes along and says, but this is the way, you've got to obey my commandments and not follow the way, the world can't take it. It's those three things, I think, which account for the world's hatred of Jesus Christ. He rejects the pluralism of the world. He undermines the self-righteousness of the world. He challenges the self-indulgence of the world. So he is a very uncomfortable figure to the world, and the world hates him. But friends, it's the same reason why the world hates us. Did you notice verse 19? If you belonged to the world, if you had the same opinions and values and standards that the world has, if you belonged to the world would love its own. It would love you. It would recognize you as being one of its own societies. But the truth is, he goes on, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. And because you're different from the world hates you. So the principle there is absolutely clear. The more we resemble the world, the more the church resembles the world, the more the world likes it. It can get on with a church like that, that is worldly. But the more we resemble Christ, the more the world hates us, and we have to choose between the two. The target of the world's hostility is Christ. And then the second thing, B, about the world's hostility, is that the form of the world's hostility, the form that it mainly takes, is religious. That probably comes as a surprise. You may not indeed even understand what I mean by it yet, but it's here that chapter 16, verses 1 to 4 come in. Jesus is still speaking about the world, but it's a religious world that he is speaking about. Verse 2, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. Yeah, but I thought the world was a secular place. Yes, but it has a secular religion. And so, you see, it is able to put you out of its assemblies, out of its synagogues. The day is even coming when those who kill you will think they're offering sacrifice to God and pleasing God. It's a religious world. The leaders of the opposition to Christ, all down history, have been religious leaders. Either the Jews, who were the main opponents during the three missionary journeys of Paul and put him out of the synagogue again and again, or today they are adherents of other religions, militant Hindus or militant Muslims, for example, or they are professing Christians in the church. I don't hesitate to say that the chief enemies of the gospel, the chief enemies of the evangelical faith, which is the faith of the gospel, are inside the visible church and not outside it. The form of opposition to Christ is a religious opposition. So here is the world's hostility. Its target is Christ, its form is religion. Now, having described the world's attitude to the church under these two rubrics, Jesus goes on to talk about the church's attitude to the world. If the world's attitude to the church is one of hostility, what should be the attitude of the church to the world? That's the question. Well, let's begin with some negatives. The church should not react to the world in revenge or retaliation. It is absolutely forbidden to the followers of Jesus Christ to return evil for evil. So that's the first negative. We don't react in revenge and retaliation. Next, we don't react in anger or bitterness. On the contrary, we're told very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love those who hate us. Let the world hate the church, but the church must love the world as God does. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Again, we don't react to the world's hostility in self-pity. We don't, that is to say, retire from the arena of conflict in order to lick our wounds and wallow in self-pity. None of this is the right reaction of the church to the world. What is it? In one word, it is witness. And that is the word that Jesus uses in verses 26 and 27. Let me read them to you. They're wonderful verses. When the Counselor comes, or the Comforter, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will bear witness concerning me. And you also must bear witness or testify because you have been with me from the beginning. I learn four lessons about Christian witness from those verses. And I'm praying that we may be able to assimilate and absorb these lessons, and that our Christian witness, to which we're called today, may be characterized by these four things. And the first is this: A. Christian witness is witness before a hostile world. That is the context. It is before a hostile world that the church is called to bear its testimony to Christ. The very Christ the world hates is the subject of our Christian testimony. That we do not become silent about Jesus simply because the world doesn't like him. Very important. Too often we preach to the converted, Too often we go out to evangelize the evangelized. In many evangelistic meetings and crusades, the non-Christians are conspicuous by their absence. But that is not Jesus' intention. Jesus' intention is that we will bear witness to the world, that we will seek out non-Christian people to whom to bear witness. Because it's very clear that we have to read verses 26 and 27 against the background of verses 18 to 25 and chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. So sandwiched in between those verses about the hostility of the world is the witness of the church. We are to bear witness before the world. Persecution is not to be an excuse for silence. Persecution is to be the occasion of witness. How many non-Christian friends do you have, sister or brother? How many representatives of the world, the non-Christian community, are numbered among your friends? I can't talk as a clergyman. It's true of many of us. We find it very difficult to maintain relationships with the non-Christian world in our sequestered and cloistered lives. But do you have non-Christian friends? Are you what Jesus was, the friend of publicans and sinners? I'm afraid we're often more like the Pharisees than Jesus. The Pharisees avoided contact with the world. Not Jesus. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. And we need to be as well. That's the first thing. That's A. Christian witness is witness before the world. B. Christian witness is witness to Christ before the world. He, the Holy Spirit, I'll come to him in a moment, will bear witness concerning me. The Holy Spirit's chief delight is to glorify Christ. Have you learned that? There's so much controversy about the Holy Spirit today. One of the very first lessons we need to learn about the Holy Spirit is that he loves to be forgotten in order to magnify Christ. Tom Smale, a contemporary theologian in this country, refers to the Holy Spirit as the self-effacingness of God. I like that. The Holy Spirit hates publicity, he hates advertisement, he hates being lionized, he loves to be in the background while he's bearing witness to Christ. The witness, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is fundamentally a Christ-centered witness. A.W. Tozer, a name who will be known to some of you, once said, the Holy Spirit is drawn to the sweet name of Jesus as bees are drawn to the fragrance of clover. And Dr. Packer, in his fine book, do you know the writings of J.I. Packer? You should do. Do you know his fine book on the Holy Spirit called Keep in Step with the Spirit? Then listen to this from it. The Holy Spirit's distinctive new covenant role, that is his distinctive role in the days of the new covenant, is to fulfill what we may call a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. When floodlighting is well done, he goes on, the floodlights are so placed that you don't see them. What you're meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. And that's true of our steeple, you know, outside. The Spirit is the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. The Holy Spirit's chief delight is to bear witness to Christ. So that's why one of the best tests of any movement that claims to be Christian is whether it glorifies Christ. It's one of the best of all tests. Too many of us who are invited to witness or to give a testimony spend our time talking about ourselves. Testimony is not a synonym for autobiography. When you're giving a true testimony, you're talking 10 times more about Jesus than you are about yourself. Of course, our experience can illustrate our testimony to Christ, but it must not dominate our testimony to Christ. True testimony is before the world and to Christ. Thirdly, C. Christian witness is witness by the Holy Spirit to Christ before the world. The Holy Spirit is uniquely qualified to bear witness to Jesus. For one thing, Jesus calls him here the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit loves the truth. The Holy Spirit desires to spread the truth. The Holy Spirit longs that the truth will triumph in a world of lies and propaganda. That's why he bears witness to Christ, who is the truth. If Jesus said, I am the truth, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, can't you put the two together? The Spirit of truth loves to bear witness to him who is the truth. But he's not only called the Spirit of truth, Jesus also calls him the Comforter, the Counselor, which we probably all know is this Greek word parakletos, sometimes transliterated paraclete. And the paraclete, the parakletos, is an advocate. It is a legal word. Now it's interesting that the Apostle John uses the same word advocate of Jesus, which Jesus here uses of the Holy Spirit. John in his first epistle writes, if anybody sins, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate. But Jesus here says, when the advocate, the parakletos, comes, he will bear witness to me. Now, it's quite true that nowhere in the New Testament are those two references to an advocate brought together, except that the same Greek word is used of them both. But don't you think we are entitled to put them together? Don't you think it is intended that we should put them together? In which case we have to say something like this. As Jesus is our advocate in heaven, so the Holy Spirit is Jesus' advocate on earth. As Jesus pleads our cause before the Father, the Holy Spirit pleads Jesus' cause before the world. And then Jesus goes on to speak of him as the witness, the Spirit of truth, the paraclete, and the witness. They're all legal words. The world is like a court of law, and the Holy Spirit is witnessing and pleading for the truth of Christ before the watching world. But the Lausanne Covenant says the Holy Spirit is the chief witness, and without his witness, ours is futile. So are you with me so far with the ABC? Christian witness is witness before the world. Christian witness is witness to Christ. Christian witness is witness by the Holy Spirit. And D, fourthly, Christian witness is witness through the apostles. Verse 27. And you also must bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Who is that you? Well, the answer, although many of us never seem to come to it, is the apostles. It's they who had been with Christ from the beginning of his public ministry. We weren't with him in those days far away. So you must bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning is the apostles. You were gathered round him in the upper room. Let me corroborate that with one or two other passages. According to Mark 3 verse 14, Jesus chose the 12, called them apostles, in order that they might be with him. Ever notice those words? That they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. But they couldn't go forth to preach Christ if they hadn't been with him from the beginning. For here is another. According to Acts 1, verse 21, Peter said that the successor as an apostle to Judas must be one of the men who has been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until he was taken up to heaven on Ascension Day. And one of them must become with us a witness to the resurrection. Now that's why the Apostle Paul could be an apostle. He'd not been one of the 12. He'd not been with Jesus from the beginning, but he'd had a resurrection appearance. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He was an eyewitness of the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. So he says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8 and the following verses, last of all, he appeared to them and him and her, the list of resurrection appearances. Last of all, he appeared to me, says Paul. As to one born out of due time, because it was after the ascension. And I am the last of the apostles, and the least of the apostles as well. He was an apostle because he'd seen the risen Lord. Now this is extremely important. We have to maintain this truth. The apostles were the eyewitnesses of the historic Jesus. They were given unrivaled opportunities to hear his words, to see his glory, in order that they might bear witness to what they'd seen and heard. And that's how John begins his first letter. That which was from the beginning, the eternal Logos, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard with our ears, which our hands have touched concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you. We are proclaiming to you a Christ we've seen and heard and touched. We knew the historic Jesus. Well, what about us? Some of you perhaps are a little bit put out that after all you can't find yourself in verses 26 and 27. And you're saying to me, well, if the Holy Spirit is the chief witness, and if the apostles are the eyewitnesses, then what happens to my witness? Answer, it's a tertiary witness. It comes third in place. It's very important that our witness is corroborating the witness of the Holy Spirit through the apostles who were the eyewitnesses. So the New Testament is precisely an account of the eyewitness testimony of the apostles to Jesus. It's in the New Testament that their witness has come down to us in its definitive form. So the only Jesus to whom we may bear witness is the Jesus of the apostolic testimony. That's the only authentic Jesus there is, the Jesus of the New Testament. He's the authentic Jesus. And from our own experience, we can corroborate what they say about him in the power of the Holy Spirit. But do you think we could remember to get the order right? The Holy Spirit is the chief witness. The apostles were the eyewitnesses. And we are the tertiary corroborating witnesses. Well, have we learned those things about witness? Authentic Christian witness is witness before the world to Christ by the Spirit through the apostles. Now, a very brief conclusion. Let's take both parts of Jesus' teaching in our text tonight to heart. Both the world's attitude to the church and the church's attitude to the world. Let's keep them together. On the one hand, don't let's be surprised if we encounter hostility. Jesus warned his 12 again and again and again in his public ministry of the indispensable coming of suffering and persecution. And the Apostle Peter and Paul both take up the theme. Do you remember the first letter of Peter, chapter 4, verse 13? Don't be surprised, dear friends. Don't be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. It isn't strange at all. It's what we should expect. But rather, Peter goes on, rejoice that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. So that's the first thing. Don't let's be surprised if we encounter hostility at work, in the college, in the university, in the hospital, in the office. Don't be surprised if the closer you get to Jesus, the more hostile the world becomes, because it's hostile to him. And then the second thing is, don't let's be surprised if we suffer. Do let's be ready to bear witness to Christ, before the world, in the power of the Spirit, whose witness came first through the apostles. So let the world hate us, but let's respond with love, the love with which God loves the world. Then our testimony to Christ will seek their salvation. Let's pray. Everything we've thought about tonight is summed up in those two words, hostility and witness. The world's hostility to us and our witness to the world. Let's reflect on those words for a moment and pray that they may be true for us, especially that we may be faithful witnesses to Jesus. We desire to thank you very much indeed, Lord Jesus, for your teaching. We thank you for the marvelous providence of God that your teaching has been preserved down the centuries for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our direction. And we thank you for these truths on which we've been reflecting tonight. Grant that we may not be surprised if we encounter hostility. And above all, make us faithful before the hostile world in bearing witness to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it, Lord Jesus, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.